Exodus chapter 12. The Exodus means departure. It means a going out. And so as we go through the book of Exodus here, it is God calling people out of the land of Egypt, which represents the world. We've been talking about that. But not only is he drawing them out of some place, but he's drawing them into something as well. And in order to draw them out of the world, or to draw them out of the bondage to Egypt, or out of the bondage to the world, they needed to be redeemed. A price needed to be paid that was shown to us last week. And that payment was the payment of blood. And it was the blood of the Lamb. Before they could be delivered, payment needed to be made. And what was made was the blood of the Lamb. And so last week we were able to see how that blood of the Lamb spoke of the person of Jesus Christ. And so here we are in chapter 12. And I want to quickly recap here so we get this understanding. But here in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" And so this coming deliverance that is going to be marked by the Passover feast is so important that God tells Israel to remake their calendars, that this is now going to be the beginning of your calendar month. It's the month of Abib that we find out in chapter 13. And so that is equivalent to March, April of our calendar year. And so that's the beginning of their religious calendar year. And so it goes on and it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if a household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." And so the lamb that is going to be slain is going to count for the whole household. And so he goes on and he says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." And so your lamb should be healthy. It shouldn't have any skin disease. It shouldn't have any eye defects. It shouldn't be limping. It should be a healthy, healthy lamb, the very best of the lamb. And the word for you could take it from the sheep or from the goats. The word for sheep or goats or lamb is the same word. So it could be from the sheep or from the goats. And then in verse 6, it says, "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they should take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts, and the lintel of the houses where they eat it." A lintel is the top of the house, and the doorposts are the two sides. "And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread. With bitter herbs they shall eat it." And so it's going to be roasted in the fire with unleavened bread. We're going to talk about that today, the unleavened bread. "With bitter herbs they shall eat it." The bitter herbs is to remind them of all the affliction that they went through when they were in Egypt. "And then they shall," it says here, "do not eat it raw, nor boil it at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails." The reason you want to boil it is because you know when you boil meat, the meat starts to separate from the bone. And so it is to remain whole. It is to remain intact. And that's why, at that point, that is why you are to roast it. So it doesn't fall apart, that it remains whole. "You shall let none of it remain until morning. Where it remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And so we'll get into here in a minute about the lintel and the doorpost and what we went over. And so it goes on and says, "For I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both a man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." And so that's where the term Passover came from, the Passover, the feast. When he sees the blood applied on the top of the door and the two sides of the door there upon the dwelling of their doorposts, when he sees the blood, the angel of death, the destroyer, will pass over. Hence the term Passover. What's the Passover about? It's about the time when they slayed the lamb and applied the blood on the doorpost, and the angel of death passed over. That's where that came from. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And then we skipped over the next verses 15 through 20. We're going to go over that today, and we jumped right into verse 21 because it's speaking of the Passover. And in verse 21 it says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out, take lambs for yourself according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians when he sees the blood on the lintel and two doorposts. The Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you, you and your sons forever.'" Now, the scriptures make a direct connection to the Passover lamb and the person of Jesus Christ. I don't make this up. I'm not reading into something that isn't there. The text itself, as you go through Genesis through Revelation, makes it very, very clear that Jesus is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet born of a woman, Jesus said. When he first saw Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," speaking of the Passover, "who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist said that. And he's in reference to Isaiah 53 that talks about a lamb who is taken to the slaughter, a lamb that is supposed to take away the sins of the world once and for all. And he's attributing that to the person of Jesus Christ. Paul also says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So he also alludes to the fact that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Paul, who was a rabbi, Paul, who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul, who was such a scholar in the Old Testament, he understood these things. And he is the one that is saying here that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter also alludes to this. He says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." And whenever he's talking to the Jews about being redeemed, there's only one place in Scripture that they were ever redeemed. And that is here, as they're leaving Egypt. God bought them, redeemed them with the blood of the Lamb. They understood that. And he goes on and says, "But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish." Gee, I wonder what that means. There's only one place that talks about a lamb without blemish, and it's talking about the Passover lamb. So even Peter is talking about Jesus as being the Christ here that is spoken of here in the Passover lamb. In addition to that, we spoke about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has a myriad of scriptures. Revelation 5, verse 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elder, stood a lamb as though it has been slain." Well, there's only one description of a lamb being slain, and that's during the Passover feast. And so that is what he is alluding to there. Revelation 5:11 speaks to that. Revelation 7:9, 12:11, 13:8, 14:1, 15:3, 17, verse 14, 19:9, and 21:22 also make reference to Jesus being the Lamb of God. So this isn't something that we're reading into. This is something that is made plain and clear by the teaching of Scripture. Scripture talks about it. And so we went over last week seven things that we notice in the way of comparison of the Passover lamb and the person of Jesus Christ that also helps connect the dots. The first thing we notice is that the lamb was to be selected the 10th month of the Passover, on the 10th of the month, I should say, during that time, that month of Abib, which is also after the Babylonian captivity, that month, that name of that month is changed to Nisan. So some of you might be more familiar with it being the 10th day of Nisan, or the Passover's on the 14th day of Nisan. That came after the Babylonian captivity, but Abib and Nisan are the exact same month. Well, supposed to be selected on the 10th of that month. Well, in John chapter 12, verse 1, we find out that Jesus, The exact same day that the Lamb is to be selected, Jesus also comes to Jerusalem on that same day. John 12:1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. That would be the ninth. And then it says on verse 12 of chapter 12 of John, the next day, so after he came to Bethany, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, that would have been on the 10th of Nisan or Abib. So the very same day that they are selecting the lamb is when Jesus shows up. The second thing we notice is that the Passover lamb has to be without blemish. It has to be perfect. The scriptures give testimony to that. 1 Peter 2:22 says, speaking of Jesus, who committed no sin, so he's perfect, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Peter attests to that. Paul also attests to that. In 1 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in himself. And then a great testimony is the world itself. When you go through the gospel accounts, after Jesus shows up in Jerusalem there on that last Passover he's going to enjoy, you have the scribes and the Pharisees that are constantly coming to him, trying to trip him up in his words, trying to find something wrong with his teachings. And they're never able to do that. And then you have Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 38. It says, and as he's brought before Pilate, Pilate says this, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Later on, Pilate says to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Twice, he makes mention that he's innocent. There's no fault in him. And so we see him, he totally fits the criterion of being unblemished. The third thing we notice is that the lamb was to be killed on the 14th of Abib or Nisan at twilight. It tells us that in chapter 12, verse 6 of Exodus. And we know that according to Mark chapter 33, it says, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then further down it says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. And so Jesus dies at the exact time that the Passover lamb is killed and is supposed to be killed. The fourth thing we notice is that according to Exodus 12:46, the Passover lamb was to have none of his bones broken. And that's exactly what the scriptures testify of. In John 19, verse 31, it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And so none of his bones were broken. And so he fulfills that requirement as well. Fifth thing we notice, the application of the blood. It tells us in Exodus chapter 12, verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house where they eat it. Verse 22 of Exodus says, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, which is a branch of a tree, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the house door of this house until morning. And so we were able to show this last week as well. A basin would have been a cup or a bucket of some sort where they slit the lamb's throat, the blood would drain into that, they'd bring it over to the front of their door there and it would be there on the bottom, and they would take the hyssop branch and take the blood and put it on the lintel, which is the top of the door, and on the two side posts right there, on the two door posts, and they would just keep taking it, and they would just, and as you can see, as I do that, you see the sign of the cross, which is absolutely amazing, being that it is pointing ahead to the lamb who's going to take away the sins of the world. Well, what is the one lamb that is going to take away the sins of the world? What one person was crucified for the sins of the world? Jesus Christ. And so you see the sign of the cross there, right there at the household of their dwelling place, right there at the doorpost there. You see the blood at the top, which represents the crown of thorns. You see the blood on the two side posts that represents the nails that were put into his hand, and also the basin where the nail went through his feet. And so you see the sign of the cross there, 1,200 years before crucifixion was even known in the world. Last service I said crucification, and that's a made-up word. And But I liked it so much I said it about three times before I realized that's not right. It's crucifixion. And so here is pointing to the death that this man was going to have to suffer crucifixion when it wasn't even known in the world, wasn't even practiced at that time. As a matter of fact, it took 1,200 years, and the Persians are the one that introduced it. And then the Romans took it later on and perfected it so it would take you 3 to 4 days to die. And so here it is being shown in the Exodus account that this is how the ultimate lamb, Jesus, was going to die. Crucifixion, not crucification. Crucifixion. I'm just tripping over that right now. The sixth thing that we notice here, and understand it's that blood, when, again, that blood that is there. And we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the sixth thing here is that hyssop branch, which is something I learned a couple weeks ago as I was going through this that I never saw before. I just took the word hyssop. Do this on your own if you ever have a chance and just put it into your Bible program or look it up in a concordance or whatever. Every time that hyssop is used, it speaks of purification, which is very interesting. The only time it's not speaking of purification is one obscure scripture in 1 Kings that just speaks of how hyssop, the plant, can grow on top of a wall. So the rest has to do with purification. King David speaks of this in Psalm 51:7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So it speaks of purification. It speaks of cleansing of lepers and things like that. So it speaks of purification. And the interesting thing is, and the connection which is made with Jesus, obviously you're pure through Jesus and things like that, which is true. But the visual that we have here is by taking that branch and putting it up there on the lintel on the very top. And you can see that visual, somebody stretching out their arm with a hyssop branch at the end of their arm as they're placing the blood there at the top of the lintel. The interesting thing is the connection that is brought to that is in John chapter 19, verse 28. When it says, and this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So he's hanging on the cross when he says, I thirst. And look what's lifted up to him. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And so you get the visual again. The person of Jesus Christ going all the way back to the Exodus account of how they had to apply the blood there with the hyssop. And so we get that visual one more time of Jesus being that Passover lamb. And so the seventh thing that we notice here is that the angel of death or destroyer does not enter in the household of the Israelites. In verse 12 and 13, for I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land. Verse 23 of Exodus, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And so it's again, we see that visual when he sees the blood. Now understand something. The only reason why I am saved is because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. I have taken the blood and I have applied it in my life. And we asked the question, I begged the question last week. If an Egyptian had heard all this stuff and had taken a lamb and slain it and put the blood on the doorposts of his household, would the angel of death visited him? The answer is no, he would not, because he would have seen the blood. If an Israelite killed the lamb, ate the lamb, but did not apply the blood, would the angel of death visit his household? The absolutely yes, he would have. He wouldn't have seen the blood. So what does it tell us? It tells us it has everything to do with the blood. The purchase price has to do with the blood of the lamb. That is what saves you. That is what keeps the angel of death visiting you. That is what's going to allow for the angel of death to pass over you. I have received Jesus, my Lord and Savior. As I've done that, I've applied the blood in my life. Because I've applied that blood in my life, when I die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, the angel of death, the destroyer, does not come to me. I have a personal Passover in the person of Jesus Christ. These are all things that scriptures make very, very clear. That payment, that redemption that is being done for Israel as a nation, The blood of the Lamb is the same blood through the person of Jesus Christ that redeems me. That is how I've been paid for, through the blood of the Lamb. So all the sins I've committed up to that point, because it's my sins that separate me from God, guess what? Have been taken out on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for me, so I might become the righteousness of God. I'm righteous before God because of what Jesus did for me. He took my sins. So it's that big whiteboard where it has all your sins up there, and then the blood comes and washes it. I love that. It's a pretty good deal. It's a real good deal. And so going back now here to verse 14. So we understand what the Passover is and how it points to the person of Jesus Christ. Well, the next thing that we notice here is that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which takes place the exact same time as the Passover. It goes on and it says this. It says, "So this day shall be a memorial to you," verse 14, "and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation." The word convocation there is just it's just a difficult word that just means assembly. It's a gathering of people. "And so on the seventh day there shall be a holy gathering for you. No manner of work shall be done on them for that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this same day I will brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." And so Passover is immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Actually, it begins on the exact same day. And so the instructions that are given for the Feast of Unleavened Bread are very, very specific. Four times the Israelites are told not to eat anything with leaven or with yeast. Same thing. Leaven is yeast. So what is leaven? It's that day-old bread. It's that yeast. It's that fermentation that takes place when you put it into dough. And it permeates throughout the whole dough, and it causes it to puff up or to rise. It speaks of sin. It speaks of pride. It's what it puffs up. Puffs the bread up there. And they're told to remove it from the house. Why? Why remove it from the house? Well, two reasons. We're going to find out here in a moment how Scripture does tell us that it does, leaven is sin. But there are two reasons. First, it seems to be a reminder to Israel. It is a reminder of the haste in which God is calling them to leave Egypt. You know what? When God says to go, you're supposed to go. When it's speaking of sin in your life and God says, "We're done with that. It's over. Leave." You do it now. You don't wait. You don't wait another week and say, "Let me think about it. I don't know. I can't." When God says to leave sin, you are to leave it immediately. And it's a reminder to them. God is saying, "You're in bondage to this. You're in bondage to Egypt. You're in bondage to the world. You're in bondage to sin. I'm saying, go now. I've paid for it through the blood of Jesus Christ. I've paid with the blood of the Lamb. And so you need to go, and you need to go now." The second thing that unleavened bread speaks of, it speaks of holiness. Not only is God calling you out of something, he's calling you into something. He's calling you to be separate. He's calling you into holiness. Holiness doesn't mean, and you just meditate and just speak to God and you're off on your own. No, and you're away from any influences of the world. No, that's not what it means. Holiness is the same word as consecration, or to be separated. For what purpose? For the purpose of God. It's one of the reasons why there could be tangible things that can be holy. The instruments that were in the temple were called holy. Well, why? Because they were set apart for a specific purpose to be used for God. That's why they're holy. The reason why you've been called into holiness is God saying, you're no longer to be used of the world. You are now going to be used by me. So it's speaking of that time of sanctification. So not only is God calling you out of something, he doesn't call you out of something just to be. I'm not doing that stuff anymore. Okay, what are you doing? Well, nothing. But I'm not doing that. No. He's called you to be out of something, to be actively into something else. And that what you're actively being called into is in the service of God. That's why you're holy. And so you're going to sweep the whole household. You're going to look throughout your whole household to make sure there is no leaven there, to be able to symbolize the purity or the holiness that God is setting you apart for. And you need to be very careful to take away that sin. Now, Scripture interprets Scripture. Again, Old Testament, New Testament. New Testament gives us an understanding of what's going on here in the Old Testament. And the New Testament definitely makes a connection with leaven and sin. As a matter of fact, every time that leaven is used in Scripture metaphorically, it always speaks of sin. It's not a good thing. It always speaks of corruption or sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, the Apostle Paul, teaching the Corinthians, said this. If you want to go there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is in the town of Corinth, where the church was. Sin had entered the church. There was a man who had his father's wife. Ooh, on many different levels. But they thought that they were being tolerant, non-judging. And we don't care about that, and that's between them, and that whole deal. Paul rebukes him on that. And instead, he says this. He says, your glorying is not good. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What's he talking about there? He's talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, so that brings us to what we're talking about here, the Passover, which is the same as unleavened bread. As a matter of fact, you'll find in the Old Testament that when they're speaking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Passover, it's synonymous. They use it interchangeably as one of the same. Was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Notice how he attaches leaven to malice and wickedness, sin. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so these verses from the New Testament give testimony that this interpretation of leaven representing sin, malice, or wickedness is true. Paul's plainly speaking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He identifies Christ as the Passover lamb, speaks of keeping this festival or feast, and then he talks about getting rid of the old yeast, and that speaks of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus also expanded on this by likening the leaven taught by the Pharisees. Also, Matthew 16:6, Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he goes on to explain that, and the disciples didn't quite understand, and so he rebukes them, and he says, how is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so there, Jesus equates the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees as false teaching, which also would be sin. And so it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing at all. And so both Paul and Jesus give us this leaven as a symbol of sin, of wickedness, of malice, of false teaching, that God has saved us and has called us to a holy life. And part of that holy life is to get rid of the sin. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, it says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. You've been called to be separate from the world. You've been called to be used by God, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And so Sin is very, very dangerous, and it's likened to leaven that could be so small, but left unchecked, permeates the whole loaf and will cause it to be puffed up. It will cause it to rise. And so we as Christians, we need to ask ourselves about that, about the feast of unleavened bread. We need to look at it and go, is there any small amount of sin that we are tolerating that we think is no big deal? And when you look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the smallest of yeast or leaven is a big deal because it will permeate that whole loaf. And so there is no small sin according to God. And if it's left unchecked, if God has shown that to you, then guess what? It's going to corrupt you. It could be some of the sins that we think are small, worry, being impatient. We think, oh, those are just character flaws. That's sin. And if you don't think it's a big deal, then gone unchecked, without giving that over to the Lord, it's going to take over and it's going to bring about ruin and corruption in your life. And it's going to hinder you from being used, set apart, holy vessel from the Lord. And so we got to be very, very careful. Ask yourself, is there an area in my life that is completely undisciplined or is just undisciplined? And God, have you pointed that out to me? And do I need to give it over to you? And he'll do that. And once you've done that, it's not as though you're leaven-free forever either, but he will continue to show you those places in your household, which is your heart. That leaven's there, Dave. Dave, you got leaven right there. You need to get rid of that. Oh, come on, that's no big deal. I'm pointing it out to you. If it was no big deal, I wouldn't point it out to you. I'm not here to point it out to you. Ask God, he'll point it out to you. And if he points it out to you, guess what? It's a big deal. Or he wouldn't have pointed it out to you. Do you get my point? All right, good. And so as we continue on, the word of God is clear. Get rid of it. There is no small sin. It will spread. It will corrupt. Verse 24. Hopping over the Passover, which we've already done. It says, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. It's an ordinance for you and your sons forever. When the children say to you, what do you mean by this service? The whole point of Passover is it's a teaching tool to the next generation. We want the next generation to be raised up knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so when it comes to communion, we need to teach our children what that represents. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we celebrate Easter, we need to let the kids know what that represents. All the stories of the Bible, we're there to explain it to them so when they get older, they can explain it to their children as well. And so the Passover is there every year for them to participate in because it speaks of their deliverance. It speaks of their birth as a nation. And if it wasn't for this event of Passover, all the plagues going down on Egypt to release them into God's presence, there would be no nation. The only reason they're around today is because of the payment of the blood of the Lamb. And they need to be taught that. They need to be taught that so they understand where they came from and what is their purpose: to be holy, separate, to be used by God. And now kids grow up having purpose and meaning. Because apart from God, you can do nothing. And apart from God, you have no purpose and meaning. And that's why depression, suicide, all that stuff comes into our brains. Why? Because we don't understand. We have purpose and meaning. That God has bought us in order that we may serve him, be set apart holy to be used by him. And once you get that understanding, life's exciting again. Life's exciting because you know God is using you. He's using you. Verse 29, it says, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. So the angel of death, the destroyer, comes, and he goes through Egypt, goes through the land of Goshen. He sees the blood applied. He passes over. He goes in the rest of the land of Egypt, doesn't see the blood applied, and goes in every single one of those households and takes one of the firstborn. There was not one house in Egypt outside of Goshen that this did not happen in. And so we look at this and we go, wow, that's kind of brutal. But do you remember back in Exodus chapter 4? What God told Moses to say, one of the first things you're to say when you come to Pharaoh, Moses, I want you to tell him this. I want you to tell him that, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Well, guess what? 9 plagues. Pharaoh never let the people go. Moses was constantly in front of him. Let God's people go. God says, let my people go. No. But don't you realize that's my firstborn son? Let him go. If you don't, I'm going to take yours. He didn't. And he took his firstborn son, as well as all of Egypt. It's not wise to rebel against God. He is to be taken seriously. Verse 31 in Exodus, it says, then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, where it says he called, that's Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the one that's summoning Moses and Aaron by night, and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said, and also take your flocks and your herds, so you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. That's pathetic. It's ridiculous. Makes no sense. The man wants God's blessing without ever admitting his sin, repenting, turning to God in faith. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. God is never going to bless anyone who does not repent of his sins and doesn't turn to him in faith. He's never going to do it. That still tells you Pharaoh doesn't get it. Verse 33 says, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they had requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And we went over last week about how God, we discussed in great detail about what they received from the Egyptians was actually the price of redemption. And so you can get the CD to that or get on the website and listen to it. But I want to bring your attention here. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. This is a very interesting term. The word plunder is a military term. It's a term that's used for victory after a military conquest. It is the same word that they would use for spoils. And thus they spoiled the Egyptians or took the spoils from the Egyptians. In Numbers chapter 33, verse 3, it paints a picture when Moses is speaking of what has happened in Egypt. And when he reflects back on what happened, he gives us a little bit more insight of what was going on at that time when they leave. And in Numbers 33, verse 3, it says, they departed from Ramesses in the first month. On the first day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. So the very next day after the Passover is when they left. And then it says this, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn from the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgment. So as they're leaving, the Egyptians are pulling the dead out of their household. They're digging graves to be able to bury their dead as they're walking out. A complete victory for the Lord. I mean, it shows that the Israelites, even though they lived in slavery, they left as conquerors. And they plundered the Egyptians. Not only did they defeat them by killing all their firstborn, God obviously doing that, but they're walking out with their wealth as well. And it speaks of conquest. And it speaks of God's people winning as they left. As they left. And then it says in verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children, women and children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So 600,000 men went out of Egypt. That could be including the mixed multitude of not. We're not quite sure with the way the grammar is here, if that's including the mixed multitude. We do know that that is just counting the men. That's not counting the women or the children. And so with the most conservative estimate, you can still see how that would be about 2 million people is probably what's walking out of Israel, out of Egypt, along with tremendous flocks and herds. And just because of what's going on there, you can look at that and say, Egypt, their entire workforce is going. It put a complete stop to any building project. And so their whole workforce is leaving. The economy has been destroyed. They are truly a defeated people. Truly a defeated people. Verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And so for 430 years, when Israel left Egypt, and yet it's a nation born in a day. And we can look at this as that 430 years was a time, kind of a gestation period for this child to grow, this child Israel, this baby grows large. And the plagues were kind of like those labor pains before birth. And now the nation is born. And we're going to see Israel in their infancy stage. We're going to be able to see them as they go and follow the Lord with all that God has done for them. Surely their hearts are committed to God. And yet we see time and time again the foolishness that they fall into. Well, think about this. The Bible says this: foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. I've counseled many of you before in the sense where you feel like your child's out of control and she says she hates me. And okay, well, how old's the child? Four. And you go, well, you know, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You could say 13. Still acting like a child. Foolishness is bound up in there. Rod of correction will drive it out. Understand that that's the makeup of man. How many of us here, if you have kids, don't understand that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child? How many of you here have not been a child? You still understand that, don't you? You might not have kids, but you still understand the foolish things that you have done. How many of you have done something foolish in the last year? Yeah. Look at this young man here. He's about 12 years old. He was the first one to shoot his hand up. The rest of you are going, I'm going to see if anybody else is doing it first. Oh, yeah, okay, me too. Come on. The honesty of a child there. He understands. You know, we do foolish things, and God corrects us. He corrects us. And we're going to see a lot of correction over the next, you know, few months as we continue to go through the book of Exodus. And then it says, verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. And a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and the stranger who dwells among you. Understand right now, the Passover feast is exclusive. Not everybody's invited. Not everybody's invited to participate in the Passover feast. It is absolutely 100% exclusive. And you know what? When it comes to taking communion in the body of Christ, that also is exclusive. Not everybody is invited to the Lord's table. Not everybody's invited to communion, to participate in partaking of the bread and the wine. Only those who have first given their lives to the Lord. Guess what? Passover, same thing. You don't get to participate in Passover. Well, why not? Because you don't believe that our God is the one true God. Oh, yes, I do. Really? Yeah, oh, yeah. I believe that your God is the one true God. That's why I'm here. That's why I came. That's why I'm part of the mixed multitude. That's why I'm here. Great. Then be circumcised. Okay. Once they're circumcised, they can now participate. Did circumcision save them? No. Circumcision was an outward sign of an inward belief or understanding or transformation. That's what it was. In Genesis 15, we're told Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness. And then Romans chapter 4 goes into that and says, was he saved because he was circumcised? No. Has nothing to do with that. Wasn't he righteous before God even gave circumcision? That's what Romans 4 is all about. Yeah. And they even quote that same scripture in Romans 4. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't circumcision. Circumcision was an outward sign, an action to prove of an inward understanding or belief or transformation. Baptism is the exact same thing. You are baptized to be able to show outwardly to everyone else that you believe in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Jesus saves you. Baptism doesn't. Baptism doesn't. And then once you're baptized, after you make that outward proclamation and everything else, guess what? You're invited to the communion table. That's what you're invited to be able to participate in that. But it is truly exclusive. Both are. But when we look at this and we read this, we understand that when a servant is bought for money and wants to dwell with you and wants to participate in Passover and he is circumcised, he may. But if he's just a hired servant that comes and goes and wants to participate, no. Has he been circumcised? No. Then he can't participate. You know what that tells me? It tells me that God, salvation, has always been offered to the world. Everybody is welcome to have a relationship with him. But with that relationship are requirements. There are prerequisites to that. And in the Old Testament, the prerequisite was, in order to take part in Passover, guess what? Circumcision. These are prerequisites. Before you could take of the Lord's Supper, guess what you got to do? You have to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Then you can participate in the Lord's communion. But until you do those things, no. They are strictly for the body of Christ. They are strictly for God's people. They have never been for the unbeliever. They're for the believer. You want to participate? Become a believer. Then you can. And so God's word, his salvation, has always been offered up to everyone. Always. Continuing on. It tells us in verse 50, it says, thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. And I do want to make mention of this. If you want a complete teaching on circumcision, we went over that in Genesis 17. You can get the CD on that. But the children of Israel did all that God required with them. And because of that, they can now go on their journey with the Lord. And one of the things we're going to find out as we continue on this trek, and it's going to be exciting, is the fact that we're going to see the sanctification. God has now called you to a race. You have a journey in the Lord now. And guess what? It's going to be filled with all sorts of pitfalls. You're going to do foolish things. You're going to make mistakes. But God is going to be with you every step of the way. You have a journey now. You have a purpose. There's a reason why God has called you. And it isn't just to hang with him. He has things for you to do. There's a reason why we are co-laborers. There's work to be done. And we're here to uplift and encourage one another. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much for this, this visual of being called out of Egypt. And not only being called out of Egypt, but then getting Egypt out of the people. And so, Father, that's the same with us. You have called us out of the world, and you are trying every single day to get the world out of us and sweeping our household from that leaven that is so attached because we've been in the world. And so, Lord, I want to pray that we would sanctify ourselves, that we would pray honestly before you. Lord, where are those sins? Where are those hidden sins that are permeate throughout my body? Lord, show them to me. And when you do, that I would have the strength and faith to give them over to you, ask forgiveness, and to turn them over to you and ask for you to remove them from our lives. Show us how to have victory in those areas. Lord, there's work to be done. There's a race to be run. There's a journey yet before us. Lord, I pray I pray and ask, Father, that this journey will be done to the glory of God. And I ask this in your Son, Jesus' name.